Last Sunday, I was pleasantly surprised by some news from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Ontario, California. That is one of the churches that is sponsoring this church plant, and it is Patricia and I's home church in California. I got a call from the pastor who told me that last Lord's Day they had their first Spanish language service, preaching service, worship service, and they had 37 people, Spanish-speaking people, attend their first Spanish-speaking worship service. Now, I wanted to share this news with you so you would pray for this Spanish mission. It's not a mission, but the Spanish ministry there in Sovereign Grace. But I also wanted to tell you this bit of news because I wanted to tell you the story behind the Spanish language ministry there, because it relates to the message that we're going to hear today from the book of Philippians. When Patricia and I first began attending Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in late 2010, the first couple that approached us, both before service and after service, was a man named Gilbert Miranda and his wife Genevieve. Gilbert and Genevieve had worked in a Spanish language ministry. They were both bilingual. They had worked in Spanish language ministry in another church for several years before coming to the Doctrines of Grace and then coming to Sovereign Grace. And the church at Sovereign Grace had been praying for a Spanish language ministry for many years. Gilbert and Genevieve were very interested in helping in a Spanish language ministry, and they had heard that I had preached for 5 years in Spanish, which I had, and so they were really excited about talking to me about starting a Spanish language ministry. Well, as it turned out, at that time, Patricia and I were in the process of already planning to move to Texas. So it did not work out that I was able to be involved in planning the Spanish ministry, but I did talk with Gilbert and Genevieve, and I encouraged them to take this ministry, to lead the ministry. And Gilbert had some questions about whether or not he should do it, because Gilbert was the same age as me at that time, about 64, and he had recently survived a life-threatening bout of cancer of the throat. But he said if the elders asked him to do it were confident that they would put their trust in him, he would give it his best. So they, in fact, appointed Gilbert to lead a Spanish language Bible study, which began in June of last year. And the first Bible study had 20 people in attendance. The attendance leveled off a little after that, and they averaged somewhere around 15. But in November or December of last year, Gilbert got pneumonia, and he was hospitalized. And they had to cancel some of the Bible studies for a few weeks, but he recovered from the pneumonia. He was very weak, but he returned home and wanted to get the Bible study going again. Now, because of Gilbert's cancer, he spoke in a normal voice. It was kind of a hoarse whisper that he spoke in. And he was weak, so he continued the Bible study, but he wasn't able to do anything else. Many Sundays he missed the actual worship service so he could, in English, so he could conserve his strength for the Bible study. And that continued into December, at which time the elders at Sovereign Grace, they rearranged the whole schedule of the church during the holidays, and they decided that the Spanish language ministry would take a break for a few weeks and give Gilbert an opportunity to get strong. And so they took a pause in the Spanish language ministry. But in January, Gilbert was hospitalized with pneumonia again, and he spent the next 6 months in the hospital, during which time they discovered that the cancer had in fact come back. And Gilbert died this past June. I can remember several times talking with Gilbert, and he would say, I think the cancer may be coming back. It may be back. And he said, if it is, I do not know if I will live much longer. I'm very weak. He said, I think I may go be with the Lord. But he said, until that time comes, I'm going to keep doing this Bible study. I'm going to keep doing I'm going to keep serving the Lord if I'm given the opportunity and I have the strength to do it. As it turns out, there was another man who had started attending Sovereign Grace at the time they began the Spanish language Bible study. His name is Nelson Barrios. He's bilingual, has a master's degree in theology, a young man, and he and his wife became members of Sovereign Grace. In late January, he began taking over the Bible studies, and then just 2 weeks ago, they decided to start a worship service, and Nelson is leading the worship service, and it's off to a strong start. Now, I tell you all of that because I believe this story paints a glorious and beautiful picture of the wonderful rule of God over His church and over all things. He does all things well. It also leaves us with a little portrait of a Christian's attitude toward death and toward living. And this is exactly the message God speaks to us through the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. So please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Here God tells us how Christians should feel and think about dying and about living. And these are really critical issues for us in life. Here Paul writes, some indeed, beginning in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Please pray with me before we begin the message. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these words, and we accept the words we've just read as a message from you, as your voice speaking to us in real time from heaven by your Spirit through these words. And God, we are humbled and filled with awe at the thought of that. Thank you, God. I ask, Father, that you will enable me to preach with clarity and humility and great joy your truth. We ask that you will accompany the preaching by the work of your Holy Spirit, so that my heart and mind and life, and the heart and mind and life of each person here will be changed by your voice and the renewal and refreshing in us of your great truth and of your glory and wonderful love in salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first thing we discover in these verses is that deliverance from trouble is not the goal of the Christian life. Let me repeat that, because if we were to listen to many sermons being preached this morning, we would think that that was the goal of the Christian life. That is not the goal of the Christian life. Deliverance from trouble is not the goal of the Christian life. In verses 15 and 16, Paul tells us that he is experiencing trouble. He says that he is in chains, which means that he is in prison. There are men who are preaching Christ because they envy Paul and they want to become more popular than him. They think their popularity will cause Paul to suffer more while he is in prison. That's Paul's understanding of their motive for preaching. Also, Paul is obviously facing some kind of trial which could result in the death penalty. We know this because he's faced with this choice that he talks about. It's not really a choice. He's not saying, I'm going to choose. He's acknowledging God's choice, God's work. So he's facing a situation in which he could be sentenced to death. Now that's trouble. I think all of us, if we had time and I were to ask you, have you ever had any trouble in your life? Have you ever had any heartbreak or real stress? Probably each one of us, as I look out and see that some of you might be close to being as old as I am, each one of us could spend hours, if not days, talking about trouble. But what Paul describes here is trouble that I don't think any of us have come close to experiencing. He's facing the death penalty. He's in prison. We might think we have had troubles in the past or that we have troubles now, but I don't believe any of us has ever faced this kind of trouble. But even in these circumstances, Paul's mind is not focused on release from prison and escaping the death penalty. Now, there are many who interpret this part of the Bible in those terms, and we can understand how as we read the words here. However, I do not believe that is the best understanding of what God is communicating to us here, and I'm not the Lone Ranger developing my own theology. There are commentators, reliable commentators, who take this same position. You see, Paul does not know if he will be released from prison or not, but he is confident of his eternal salvation. So he looks at his troubles from the perspective of what he knows about his own salvation. In verse 19, Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." In the Greek, the word that is translated deliverance is soteria. Soteria. This word is the word that is translated salvation in other parts of the Bible. Whenever theologians talk about the study of salvation, they talk about soteriology. It comes from the words soteria. In fact, the King James Version, the Authorized Version, translates verse 19, the first half of verse 19, like this. "For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation." We must ask ourselves to what the word "this" in verse 19 is referring if we're going to approach interpreting and understanding this part of Scripture properly. What does the word "this" refer to? It cannot be referring to the preaching of other men, because that could not result in his salvation from prison and it does not relate to his own salvation in any sense. So the word "this" must be referring to his troubles that he describes. The fact that he is in prison and that other men are trying to make his suffering worse and that he might be facing a death penalty. Those things could not result in his release from prison. The fact that he's facing a death penalty could not result in his release from prison. The fact that he's in prison or that other men are trying to cause him more trouble, none of those things could result in his release from prison. That just makes no sense. However, they do relate to his salvation. If we understand what Paul talks about in relation to the full realization of salvation in other parts of the Bible, they do relate to his salvation simply because they are tribulations. They are hard times and difficult things to live through and keep on trusting Jesus at the same time. You see, the natural thing for us to do when we are suffering is to ask God why these bad things are happening to us. Woe is me. Things are so bad that I'm depressed. And I need to change my tone a little bit because I don't want to mock myself, let alone mock you. But isn't that the way we are? Woe is me. Things are so bad. I'm down in the mouth. I don't feel like praying. I've already asked God why, and he didn't answer. I've prayed for 2 or 3 weeks for him to change his situation or to prevent it, and he didn't. Woe is me. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. I'm going to go eat worms. You see, that's our natural kind of response. The natural way for us to feel is that if God is in control, which he is, and if he loves me, which he does, why didn't he protect me from all this trouble? And the test of our salvation is whether or not we endure or persevere through trouble and suffering and still hold on to our faith in Jesus. How can I say that? Well, I'm just quoting what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, and Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. The Lord Jesus says exactly the same words. He says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." He who endures or perseveres to the end will be saved. In the Greek, the same word is used for endure and persevere. It means to keep on keeping on. It means to remain patient, steadfast, and constant. What Jesus means is that the person who keeps on believing in him and trusting in him, regardless of his troubles and sufferings, will be saved. So where do we get this perseverance? If the test of once saved, always saved, which you don't find that phrase in the Bible, but if the test of security and salvation is perseverance, I want it. Where am I going to get it? Well, Paul answers those questions in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You might want to open your Bible to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Here it is written, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." That means trouble, sufferings. "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. You see, tribulations or troubles or sufferings produce perseverance. That's what God tells us here. Trouble produces perseverance. Heartbreak produces perseverance in the Christian. Grief, stress produces perseverance. The heart attack produces perseverance. You learn to be very patient about the things in life and to trust in God, because you can't trust in your own strength any longer. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now notice what verse 5 says about hope. It says, it does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, this hope that Paul is talking about here in Romans 5 is assurance of salvation. It's pointing to salvation. And this hope is produced by perseverance, which is produced by suffering. We have this assurance of salvation because the Holy Spirit who lives in us uses our suffering to supply us with perseverance and hope. You know, the Christian doesn't enjoy suffering. I don't enjoy suffering. I don't enjoy heartbreak and grief and worry. Now, Paul says, he rejoiced in it. I still have to be sanctified in that area of my life. I'm trying to get there. I don't take a lot of joy and gladness in suffering, but I do know that in that time, God, by His Spirit, enables me to hold on to my faith in Christ. When it looks like everything else is falling away from my life, hopeless, and I'm helpless, God has, by His grace, kept me faithfully trusting in Jesus. That's why Paul says that we glory in tribulations, because they are used by the Holy Spirit to produce the perseverance we need in order to persevere or endure to the end and be saved. Now, this is fully consistent with what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:28, where we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." The good that Paul talks about in this verse is our ultimate salvation. So when Paul says in verse 19 that this will turn out for my deliverance or salvation, he is saying, that his sufferings in prison and his sufferings because of his rivals will produce perseverance and will enable him to persevere and endure in his faith in Christ. He explains that this will come about through your prayer, that is the prayer of the Christians in Philippi, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, the means by which God causes suffering to produce perseverance that Paul relates to here are the prayers of the church and the supply of the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that even the great Apostle Paul, who saw the resurrected Lord, who heard His voice, even the great Apostle Paul depended on the prayers of the church. Prayers of farmers and fishermen and housewives and laborers and carpenters and doctors and bankers and soldiers. He depended on their prayers as a means through which the Holy Spirit would supply the perseverance he needed. And that perseverance would ultimately lead to the full realization of his salvation. we must realize that Paul is wrestling with very real possibilities in his situation here. He is in serious trouble. He could remain in prison. He could be released from prison, or he could be executed. Therefore, he is concerned about how he will respond to these possible outcomes. He's concerned about how he will respond to the troubles in his life and how he will respond to a death sentence. He expresses this concern in verse 20. To get a better understanding of verse 20, let's just read the first half of verse 19 and then go directly into verse 20. Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation, then in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, he will endure to the end. He will persevere. The language Paul uses here in verse 20 is simply loaded with direct references to the full realization or ultimate aspect of salvation. The phrase earnest expectation that we find here in verse 20 is found in only one other place in the entire Bible, and that is in Romans 8, verse 19, where we read, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And Paul continues this thought in Romans 8, 22, where he says that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And then look at what he writes in verses 23 through 25 of that same chapter, where we read, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Both the earnest expectation and hope that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, must be understood in the light of the powerful use of this same language in Romans chapter 8, where it refers directly and clearly to final redemption when we go to be with Jesus or when he returns to gather his people and judge the world. Paul will not be ashamed because he is confident that he will persevere courageously in his faith like he always has, and that he will magnify or honor Christ when he lives or dies. If he were talking about deliverance or release from prison, he would not refer to his death here in verse 20 or the possibility of death. Paul did not expect to live a trouble-free life. The Christian life is full of trouble and suffering, which God uses to produce perseverance in us, so that we will magnify Jesus in our bodies, whether by living or by dying. You know, one of the things that God does in the middle of suffering is remind us of what he has told us in the Bible. He drives us to Scripture. He drives us to prayer. You know, and depending on the depth of our suffering and our trouble, we may read where Jesus says that he will save all of those that the Father has given him. And he will not lose a one. That's confidence. That's faith building. That holds us in the faith. And many, many other parts of the Bible in which we are assured and God strengthens us and gives us endurance and perseverance through that assurance. Now, the second thing God teaches us in this part of the Bible, then, is what the goal of the Christian life is. The goal of the Christian life is to leave planet Earth and go live with Jesus. That's the goal of the Christian life. It is not to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. There's nothing wrong with those things, and there's nothing wrong with those blessings. And I could say today I'm at least healthy, and in relative terms, I'm somewhat wealthy. I have food and a place to live. I wouldn't call myself wise, but, you know, it's okay. It's a blessing to enjoy the things that God has provided, to enjoy being able to deal with troubles, to have God bring us through troubles, to answer prayers. That's a joy. And those are things we can thank God for. It's a joy if we're successful in our work or our business. It's a joy if we see our children successful. But that is not the goal of the Christian life. Too often, we fall into this habit and trap, I believe, of our human natures, being more concerned about the earthly success of our children or grandchildren or the people we love than we are their spiritual condition. The goal of the Christian life is to leave planet Earth and go live with Jesus. In verse 21 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What an incredible statement. Let's concentrate on the second half of this verse first, and later we'll come back and look at the first part of it. Paul declares, to die is gain. That's not how we think about death. To die is gain. At least that's not how we think about death naturally. That's not our natural response. If the doctor comes and says, you're having a heart attack and you may die very, very, very shortly if we don't do something. That's not how we naturally respond many times if the doctor comes and says, you have cancer and it may be terminal. Paul declares, to die is gain. And in verse 23 he says that he has a desire, this is so good, he says he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now in the Greek, Paul literally says that it is much more better. It's a double comparative. The Bible scholar Matthew Henry translates this phrase as very much exceeding. In other words, Paul is saying that dying and going to be with Jesus is the best of all things. It is far more, very much more exceedingly better than this earthly life we live here in our physical bodies. Paul really, by these words, is drawing our attention to the fact of who Jesus is. We cannot embrace this truth that to die is gain unless we look at who Jesus is and we're reminded and refreshed in that truth that He is God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over all creation. He has all power and all knowledge. He is perfect and beautiful and holy and really indescribable. I can try with a whole list of adjectives and biblical adjectives to describe Him, but He's indescribable. He is infinite in all these qualities. I've tried to describe to my son Joseph what infinite means. It means no limit. God has infinite knowledge. That doesn't mean He simply has all knowledge. It means there is no limit to His knowledge. He has all power. There's no limit. It goes on infinitely without ceasing. He's indescribable. Jesus loves us. He takes pleasure in us and rejoices in our joy. The Bible says that He delights in us. That's That's hard for me to get my mind and heart around sometimes, that this Jesus would actually delight in me. I know my sin. I know my weakness. I know my heart. I know my thoughts that I struggle with and battle every day, and my reactions. How can he possibly delight in me? But he does. Jesus has suffered the total wrath of God for our guilt and sin so that we could live with him forever. In his presence, there is no criticism, not even self-criticism. There is no guilt. There is no temptation, no ugliness, no fear, no hunger, no longing, no embarrassment, no low self-esteem, no sin, no death. No wonder Paul declares that to die is gain. To die is gain. There is nothing better than being there with Jesus. Paul's destiny, and he knew it, his goal, his greatest and constant longing, his earnest expectation and hope is to leave planet Earth and go live with Jesus. Here in these verses, God also gives us a couple of important details about the death of a Christian. We sang about them this morning. In verse 22, Paul says, "But if I live on in the flesh," and in verse 24 he writes, "to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So you put those two verses together. Quite simply, we're told that if Paul does not die, he will continue to live in a physical body. So logically, therefore, if he departs to be with Christ, as he states in verse 23, he will not have a physical body. He will exist in the presence of Jesus as a living soul in spiritual form until the resurrection of the dead, when Jesus returns to judge the world. So now we know for certain something about what we will be like immediately after we die. Additionally, by saying that he desires to depart and be with Christ, Paul makes it clear that when a Christian dies, he goes to be with Jesus immediately. Now that's comforting. That's good doctrine. I like that doctrine. Now there are other teachings, but don't believe it. There is no soul sleep until Jesus returns. There is no purgatory, as the Catholics teach, where a person can pay for the sins that he did not pay for on earth. There is no continuing arena of endeavor and repentance and achievement where a person can work out his imperfections, as the Mormons believe. There is no walking into the light and then coming back to life, as we hear several of those stories. The Bible says, "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no need to fear the dark or the unknown. There's no need to be anxious. We can be confident. We can be full of faith and trust what God says here. That doesn't mean that we're going to embrace death and not have some fear of pain or of even the unknown aspect of dying. There is a physical, natural physical response that we may have. But the truth that God is driving home here is that there's no need. There's no need, because you will immediately be with the Lord. Even as Christians, most of us spend very little time thinking about the superiority of being with Jesus in heaven over life on earth. God would have us understand that this is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. In this letter to the church at Philippi, it is the Apostle Paul's primary message to the Philippians and God's primary message to us. Throughout this letter, we find one statement after another that points us to eternity with Jesus. Beginning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul declares, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That means being with Jesus. As we have read this morning in verse 21, Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And in verse 23, Paul says that he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those verses are talking about the return of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul looks forward to rejoicing in the day of Christ because of the holiness of the Philippians. Paul speaks directly from his heart in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, where we read, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul boldly proclaims, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 and reading through chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." We simply cannot read this letter to the Philippians without having our minds and hearts and souls directed time and time and time again to life with Jesus in heaven, which is far more, much more better than life on earth. It is the Christian's goal in living. Thirdly, then, this part of the Bible shows us that the only motive for a prolonged life on earth should be the progress of the gospel, the good of the church, and the care of those for whom we are responsible. Look again at the first half of verse 21, which we skipped, and let's take it up now for just a moment. Here Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ." This is the same thing Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where we read, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is not just the truth about the Apostle Paul. It is the truth about every Christian. Every one of us whom God has saved, made born again, given spiritual life, given faith and repentance, brought to trust in Jesus. "For to us, to live is Christ, whether we feel that way or not. We don't have to be the Apostle Paul. Because the fact is, in the Christian, Jesus lives in us by His Spirit, doing His work, shaping our thoughts and feelings, addressing our sin, arranging the events and phases of our lives, reminding us who He is, carrying out the work of His kingdom, whether we feel Him or not. From the very beginning of this letter, Paul was focused on the preaching of the gospel. It was the mission of his life, and he knew it was the mission of the church. Dear friends, the mission of the church is not music. I love to sing. What a beautiful time. It must be the sound in this room. What a beautiful time of worshiping God in song this morning. You know, I heard men and women in harmony, and that's beautiful. What a wonderful joy. But the mission of the church is not its music. It is not a youth program or a seniors program or a program for singles or a program for the divorced or widowed or a substance abuse program. The mission of the church is not to have a beautiful building. The mission of the church is the good news of God's grace and salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, when it gets down to it, and here in Philippians, it had gotten down to it with Paul. When it gets down to life and death, all that matters is the gospel. That's all that matters. Our careers, our retirement, our beautiful children and grandchildren, our successes and failures and embarrassments and heartbreaks, they all disappear. You know, I had a heart attack a year ago this past August when I was in the emergency room and the doctor told me I was having a heart attack and I had to get into surgery right away. My first thought was to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. My first thought was the gospel. And I thank God for that. I thank God for that. All that matters when it comes down to life and death is the gospel. So when Paul thought about living longer on planet Earth, he thought about the progress of the gospel. That's what he's talking about in verse 22 when he says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." At the same time, clearly Paul was concerned about the church at Philippi and the church in general. In verses 24 and 25, Paul clearly communicates this concern in these words. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Paul's motive for prolonged life was to promote the gospel and the good of the church and the people for whom he felt responsible. He was not concerned about having a comfortable retirement. He was not interested in being a political force to reform the Roman Empire or to free Israel from occupation. He did not plan to spend his time achieving as much wealth and fame as possible. He was not looking forward to the next fishing trip or hunting trip or exotic vacation. He was not hoping to live long enough to see Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus established in successful careers with big houses by the sea and two chariots in their barns. That wasn't why he wanted to keep on living. His only motive for a prolonged life was to promote the gospel, to promote the good of the church and the good of those for whom he was responsible. So let's quickly summarize what we have learned from the Apostle Paul this morning. Firstly, deliverance from trouble and suffering is not the goal of the Christian life. Now, we should not seek troubles. We should not seek troubles or long for death. And we should not be ashamed of comfort and health and peace. They're not sinful. We should thank God for them. But suffering is a part of life. And God uses our troubles as a means to produce endurance in our faith in Jesus, to bring us to know Him more and His beauty and His love and His graciousness even more. And Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Secondly, we learn that only those who persevere in faith in Jesus to the end will be saved, and that the prayers of the church are an important means God uses to grant us perseverance. When we hear that someone is in hospice care, that the doctors have done all they can do, that they've given them 6 months or 3 months or 2 days to live, oh, we should pray for their perseverance in the faith. Pray that God will relieve them from pain and suffering physically. Pray that God will relieve them from fear. But pray that God will grant them perseverance, endure them, provide for them to be able to endure in the faith, hold on to the faith, all the way up to the moment of the death. Thirdly, Paul was concerned about how he would respond to the troubles in his life and about how he would respond to a death sentence. We should follow Paul's example and be more concerned about responding to troubles and death in a way that honors God than we are about the suffering itself. Fourthly, we learn that the goal of the Christian life is to leave planet Earth and go live with Jesus, or we must cultivate a longing to actually be with Jesus. As I said previously, this does not mean that we have a morbid desire to die. Death is the wages of sin. It involves loneliness and pain and produces loss, and it's a curse because of sin. But it does mean that we must think about the infinite love and power and beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must fill our minds and hearts with the truth of eternal peace and comfort and joy that we will have with Jesus. We must read the great promises of God about eternal life in the Bible. We must think about them, fill our minds with them, our hearts with them, meditate on them, and believe them. We must read the words of Jesus and read about His work and see His perfections in gentleness and kindness and love. We must spend time praying and asking God to give us a real and vibrant love for Jesus. And when we experience a special closeness with Jesus through our thoughts or feelings or some experience, perhaps even in a worship service, and we seem to have a great faith and a peace and joy, and we recognize that it's special, that emotion, that thought, that sense of those close feelings, we need to remind ourselves that that experience is only a tiny microscopic taste of what it will be like to actually be with Him. Fifthly, we learn that when we die, we go immediately to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will remain with Him as living souls without physical bodies until He returns to judge the world. And sixthly, we discovered that the only motive for a prolonged life is to promote the gospel, the good of the church, and the good of those for whom we are responsible. We naturally want to live as long as possible, because we naturally do not want to die. We are motivated by fear of pain, fear of the unknown, of what this experience will be like. We may have confidence that we're going to heaven, and if we're Christians, we will. But still, fear the unknown of the experience. We are motivated by our desires to keep on enjoying the comforts and pleasures of this earthly life. We are often motivated by our desires for more wealth or more fame or more love or to achieve some real unrealized goal. No matter how young or old we are, our primary motive as Christians for living this earthly life should be the spread of the gospel and the health, strength, and good of the church and of those for whom we are responsible. This means we need to redefine our purposes for living. We need to get our priorities right. We need to take seriously what God tells us in the Bible about living for His purposes. We need to become Christ-centered in our thinking and attitudes and desires rather than self-centered. We need to really think about the needs of the church and the people of God and about loving them and what that means and how we can do it. We need to think about that more than we think about ourselves, or perhaps at least as much. We can try to do it as much as we think about ourselves. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think my friend Gilbert Miranda understood with great clarity what the Apostle Paul was talking about. And now Gilbert is at home with Jesus. May God grant us the grace to long to be with Jesus. To long to be with Jesus. And may He grant us the grace to have holy motives for continuing to live our earthly lives. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this great and joyful and high privilege of worshiping You this morning and hear You speak to us through these words of the Apostle Paul. We ask, God, that by Your words and by Your Holy Spirit, You will work so kindly and gently and powerfully in us that we too might be able to say, oh, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thank You for forgiving all of our sins and giving us eternal life with You in heaven. Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.